Just one more word about Basecamp. Basecamp is for everyone, literally, all ages. We're going to have translation into different languages. There are resource speakers coming from the States, and it's going to be just a great time. So I would encourage you to sign up, Resource Center or online at willingdon.org. We are in John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36. John 3, 22 to 36. If you follow hockey, you will have noticed that Vancouver won its first game this week. That's a miracle. If you are a sports fan, you'll have noticed that the intermissions of a hockey game, or if you watch football, that halftime of a football game is actually a really important moment. Those moments when the teams stop and spend time with the coaches, those are actually moments when some of the most strategic decisions are made, when the team will rethink the strategy, reposition players. Maybe your family gathered around the table this week, and it was a moment to consider relationships in the family, how you are working together. It was a time to rethink how you live family. Or maybe you're working in a business and you and your colleagues, you gathered around the table because you realized that things had become a bit clouded in your firm. And so you needed to rethink the strategy of the business that you're involved in. When you come to a worship service like this one, you're probably thinking about your life at some level. Your individual life, you're thinking about perhaps your relationships. If you're married, your marriage, your family. Maybe you're thinking about your education. You're in school, and so you're thinking about your future as a student. Maybe you're thinking about your profession, your work. The worship service can be that intermission moment, that moment when you stop and you reflect on how you're living your life. As we read the text today, I pray that you'll ask the question, okay, the verses that we're reading, how will they inform and guide the decisions that I need to make today, this week? Let me just set the context for you before we read the passage. The context for John 3 is this. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist, he sees Jesus walking by and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." There's the Messiah. And two of the disciples that are following him decide to follow Jesus. In the beginning of chapter 2, Jesus is at a wedding in Cana with his disciples. There is some water in some stone jars that are used for purification rites, and they've run out of wine at the wedding, so Jesus transforms that water into wine. And the message for the disciples is that, hey, the religious system that you're a part of, it's actually run dry. There's a need for new wine, new life. In the second half of that chapter, it's Passover. And Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. He goes to the center of Jewish religious life, and there he cleanses the temple. And the message for the disciples and all those that are present there at that Passover is that the temple system needs to be replaced with Jesus, that Jesus will become the connecting point between God and humanity. Moving into chapter 3, at that same Passover, a religious leader, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a good man, he comes to see Jesus at night. He's educated, he knows the scriptures, he keeps the law, but he wants to know how a person might enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, hey, I haven't come to make good people better. I have come to make dead people live. He needs to be born of the Spirit. In chapter 4, we'll observe Jesus going to Samaria, and he speaks with a Samaritan woman at a well. A woman, a person from a different ethnicity, different religious experience. Jesus will have a fascinating conversation with her. That's next week. In the intermission between Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, Jesus and his disciples are baptizing. John and his disciples are baptizing. And a conversation ensues. There's a bit of a crisis. What happens? Let's read John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36. And Lucy's going to read the passage for us. As she comes up, just recognize this. In John 1 through 3, we have some scenes in the life of Jesus that you don't have in the other Gospels. They happen before John the Baptist gets arrested. So when you open Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll notice that the ministry of Jesus begins after the arrest of John in Galilee. So today we have a really special passage here from John chapter 3, 22 to 36. Lucy, read it for us.
After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him."
Thank you, Lucy. So after the baptism of Jesus, John, he continues to baptize. He's at a place called Aenon. It means springs, and it's near Salim. He continues to proclaim the message that people should repent, should turn from sin, turn to God, and prepare their hearts for the coming of the Messiah. While he's doing that, Jesus and his disciples are baptizing in the Judean countryside. And so you see these two ministries happening side by side. John is baptizing near Salim, which means peace. So in that place near peace, a dispute arises. There's this conversation between the disciples of John and a certain Jew. And the conversation is about purification. What actually cleanses a person? Is it some purification rite? Is it some cleansing ritual? Is it the baptism of John? Is it the baptism of Jesus? Does the baptism of Jesus supersede the baptism of John? You can imagine these questions being asked. Because in Jesus' day, as in our day, purification is a global concern. Observe the world religions, for example, Hinduism and Islam and Sikhism and Buddhism. They're all concerned about cleansing. They all have their own rituals. In Jesus' day, in Greece, as the Greeks went before the gods, they would wash themselves. There's this universal concern around impurity. How do we make ourselves pure? How do we remove our guilt? If we are feeling shame, how do we remove it? In Jesus' day, there were even those that would baptize themselves, bathe themselves every day in really cold water so that they might be pure. One day in Brazil, it was a cold day. The water was cold. I baptized a young man, and as I brought him up out of the water, he swore. So what's with that? Well, you know, water baptism, it is a symbol of spiritual regeneration, of new life in Jesus. And when you surrender your heart to Jesus, then the Father sends the Holy Spirit to abide in us. And as we walk with Jesus, Jesus changes the way that we think. This Holy Spirit purifies us, sanctifies us, makes us more like Jesus. So my young friend that was getting baptized that day, he needed to learn to speak Portuguese in a new way. John chapter 4, verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. So the disciples of Jesus, they are continuing the baptism of John. From the perspective of the disciples of John the Baptist, they're taking John's ministry away from him. You can sense the jealousy, the resentment, the rivalry, the bitterness in their words. John, you baptized Jesus. John, you authorized Jesus through your witness. Now look what's happening. His disciples are taking your ministry from you. Everyone's going to Jesus and his disciples instead of you. So during this moment of revival, of two vibrant ministries, that of John the Baptist and that of Jesus, something very ugly raises its head, a competitive spirit. The disciples of John, they take their eyes off of God's calling on John the Baptist, and they begin to compare themselves with Jesus and his disciples. It's so easy to compare, isn't it? Children are a gift from God, but it's very easy for parents to compare their children with the children of others. It's very easy for those same children when they're in school to begin to compare themselves with others based on their appearance, based on their grades, based on their athletic ability, their artistic ability, comparisons. It's easy for generations to make comparisons. For example, my grandfather, he was born in another country. He lived through a revolution. In his early 20s, together with his wife, he came to Canada as a refugee, landed in the prairies, and then went through the Great Depression. It's a hard generation, a hard life. My parents were born in the prairies. They were born into the Great Depression. Judy and I, we watch sometimes on YouTube a 93-year-old lady who teaches recipes from the Great Depression, and most things are made with potatoes. When I was a teenager, my mother would make wonderful meals for me, but as a young teenager, sometimes I would complain about the food that was being put before me, and my mother would often say, "Raymond, you didn't live through the Great Depression. If you had, you wouldn't be complaining." I thought my generation had it hard. I have daughters. They're all millennials. They talk to me about how difficult life is for them in their generation. It's so easy to compare. And so when my daughters do complain, I say, "Well, why don't you just remember your great-grandfather?" Each generation faces its own challenges. The questions of John's disciples are, "John, who is getting more people? Who is getting the recognition? Is this fair? What does the future hold for us if things continue to unfold the way that they are unfolding?" And here John the Baptist's response is critical because at that time, just as it is today, at that time, the successful were those that were admired, those that were honored. What would happen to John the Baptist if everyone went to Jesus? You know, had John the Baptist not read books like we see today, "Your best life now, John," or "The Elements of Power and Leadership and Influence," a leadership book. How does John respond? Well, his words are packed with wisdom. Verse 27, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." And then verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." When we read these words, we have to ask ourselves a critical question. What enables John the Baptist to say, "He must increase, I must decrease"? Jesus must become greater, I must become less. What enables him to say that? I think there's a wonderful analogy from mountain climbing. A mountain climber by the name of David Beshears, he was the first American to scale Everest 2 times. And this is what he said: "Getting to the summit is the easy part. It's getting back down that's hard." And if you are a mountain climber, you know that to be true. I think that can be applied to so many different areas in life. Going up is easy. When you're on the way up, you're becoming more successful. You're gaining more notoriety. Your reputation is growing. That's easy. It's when you're coming down that life is hard, when the difficult decisions need to be made. You know, ambition in and of itself is not wrong. I think it's God-given. The question is, what's the motivation? A selfish ambition will always be focused on our own interests. My comfort, my wealth, my power, my status, my reputation. For the self-idolizing person, it's really normal to be envious of others that are deemed more successful. It's really natural for that person to become competitive, to even say, well, it's actually a really good thing that I'm competing with everybody. And when things aren't going well, then to become bitter and feel justified. It's right for me to feel embittered by my circumstances. It's right for me to throw up my hands and say, God, where are you? Because that person over there is definitely more blessed than I am. Why? You may ask the question, well, is it right and good to develop our gifts? Is it okay when our influence is expanding? Is it okay to seize an opportunity to accept a promotion? Well, of course, it's good if God is giving that to you. But the question, again, is one of motivation. It's not that John is not ambitious. He just has a different ambition because deep within his soul, he knows some things to be true. And it's important that we know what John knows. Verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. So everything, life, every breath, relationships, family, spiritual gifts, roles in life, promotions, opportunities, they all come from the Father's hand. And the Father is good. Paul asked the church in Corinth, what do you have that God hasn't given you? 1 Corinthians 4:7. Is there anything that we have that God hasn't given us? So John the Baptist, he knows that all gifts come from the Father's hand. All gifts come from the Father's hand. John knows very well that he was sent as a messenger to prepare the way for Jesus. That was his calling, his entrustment. That was what God gave him by grace. That was his identity. Should he envy Jesus at this point, it would nullify his calling. John was ambitious, yes. When he proclaimed the message that God gave him, he wanted people to come. He wanted people to repent. He wanted people to get baptized, to turn to God, to prepare their hearts for the Messiah. He was ambitious. That's why he was out there preaching. But he didn't want to exceed his calling. He was content with his role. So John the Baptist knows his role. He stays in his lane. In verse 25, he uses an interesting metaphor. He refers to himself as the friend of the bridegroom. So in our language today, the best man. And what he says is that the best man is there to arrange for the wedding. The best man, his joy is seeing the bridegroom enter and be united with the bride. And there's only one who can marry the bride. It is the bridegroom. When John the Baptist used this language, those hearing him, the Jews that were hearing him speak, they would have immediately thought about the Messiah coming and the bride, God's people, being prepared for him. So the Apostle John, when he writes Ephesians, he talks about Jesus, the bridegroom, giving his life, loving the church, so that the church, his bride, might be made pure. And there's only one who can do that, and that is Jesus, the bridegroom. So John the Baptist knows that Jesus is in a league of his own. Jesus is in a league of his own. So when John the Baptist sees people going to Jesus, he celebrates. He's not full of envy. No, he's full of surpassing joy. To use the hockey analogy, John the Baptist would have been very happy to see Jesus playing center forward on the first line. He would be very content just to pass the puck to him. And as you read through the Gospel of John, you realize that the religious leaders of Jesus' day do not want Jesus to emerge as the Messiah. Why? Because they're concerned about their own glory. They're concerned about their own status. They're concerned about their position in the Jewish religious system, and so they refuse to allow Jesus, at least in their own minds, to be who he is. Whenever we put ourselves at the center, whenever I say, okay, this is actually about me and about my image and my identity, I put myself in a place of unbelief, of actually not trusting Jesus. I put myself in a place of rebellion, of not trusting the Father to be good, to be gracious, to be kind, to be faithful. John the Baptist, he knows where the joy is. Whenever we're hanging on to things, whenever we're absorbed with ourselves, we don't know where the joy is. John, he knows who he is. He knows what God has entrusted to him. He knows who Jesus is, that Jesus is the Son of God. He knows that he's a lamp that points to Jesus, and when Jesus comes, the true light comes. He knows that Jesus must increase. This intermission moment when John says he must decrease and I must decrease, I believe is John's greatest moment. And when we read these words of John, we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to see Jesus increase so that we might decrease? Or if we're involved in service or ministry, whatever our role in life, are we willing to see others increase and we decrease so that God might be glorified? I think this principle applies to many different areas of life. I think of a university professor here in Canada who is well into his 90s, and he holds on to his faculty seat for some reason. And when you see someone in their 90s sitting in their faculty seat, when you know that seats in the universities are limited, you have to ask the question, why? Why would he not pass things on to the next generation? I think of a pastor who is well into his 80s, and he needs the help of other pastors to get to the pulpit in his church. And you have to ask the question, why would he still be sitting in the seat of lead pastor when there are many around him that are gifted by God and ready and able to lead? Why? Why do we hang on to things so tenaciously? Is it because we think that our identity is tied to our roles, to our constructed identities? Why do we hang on to things? Is it because we don't actually know where the joy is? Is it because we don't understand who Jesus is and what it means to follow him? What it means to live out our calling under the Father's sovereign hand? Is it because we truly don't trust the Father to be good, to be faithful, to be loving? In my short lifetime, I've had to transition a few times. And when I speak about these things and repeat what John says, don't think that I have found this to be easy. I think it takes a lifetime to learn this lesson. I remember going through a transition some years ago, and one of the songs that really spoke to me was a song sung by Will Regan. He sings it with the United Pursuit Band, and it's just a simple lyric. If I give it all to you, will you make it all new? If I open up my hands, will you fill them again? Very simple lyric. Why is it so hard to trust God to make things new? Why would we hold on to things? Why is it hard to believe that God would fill our hands again should we open them? Is it because we truly do not trust the Father to be who he says he is? If I give it all to you, will you make it all new? If I open up my hands, will you fill them again? It's when we open up our hands that we make space for God to fill them. Too often we think that the life is found in hanging on to roles, to identities. The intermission decision for us today is this. First, to trust God's gracious sovereign hand, because God is good. Second, to recognize that our role in life, our work, our portion is given by God's grace for a time. Third, to recognize that our role is always for Jesus' glory, not to construct our own identity, but for the glory of Jesus. Our success is truly measured by our obedience to Jesus, no matter what our role or condition in life. It's measured by our obedience to Jesus as we accept the roles that he gives us by his grace. You know, you can let go when you know where your identity lies in Jesus. You can pass on things when you know that the Father is the giver of all good gifts and he's generous, that all things are in his hands. So fourth, to decrease and allow others to increase with surpassing joy, you need to acknowledge anew. We need to acknowledge anew who Jesus is. And you might say, well, who is Jesus? Remind me. John reminds us in verses 31 to 36, John the Apostle, he summarizes some things. And he says, those from the earth, like ourselves, are finite. We're limited. John the Baptist was from the earth. He had a calling. He had a role. He called people to repentance. He lived that role with passion. He wanted to prepare the way for the Messiah. But he could not reveal the counsels of heaven the way Jesus could. He was definitely sent by God, but he could not make people alive. He could not baptize people with the Holy Spirit. Jesus, on the other hand, came from heaven and was able to testify to the counsels of heaven. Jesus was able to baptize people with the Holy Spirit. So John the Apostle knows that Jesus is from God and that he is completely unique. And therefore, above all, the anointing of the Holy Spirit was on John. Other prophets before John the Baptist had received the anointing of the Holy Spirit in accordance with their assignments, but no one had received the Holy Spirit without measure, like Jesus. No one had received the Holy Spirit in his fullness without limit. John the Apostle, he knows that Jesus speaks the words of God, that Jesus speaks truth. Later, John will write in his gospel that Jesus just says what he hears the Father saying. To believe Jesus is to believe God because Jesus comes speaking the truth. He has the words of eternal life. Those that examine Jesus' words with sincerity, they stake their lives on those words. The Father sends Jesus out of love. John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. So Jesus is sent out of love, and the Father, out of a place of supreme authority, puts all things into the hands of Jesus. The plan of salvation for humanity is in the hands of Jesus. The whole universe is in his hands. And so John the Apostle knows that Jesus has all things in his hands. He has all authority. And he, John, as a disciple, doesn't. Chapter 21, Jesus is having a conversation with another disciple, Peter, and he's talking to Peter about a role that he is entrusting to Peter. So Jesus says to Peter, Peter, if you truly love me, you will shepherd my sheep. You will feed my sheep. You will care for my sheep. And then in that same conversation, Jesus says this to Peter. When you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Follow me. And Peter, now knowing how he will die, the fact that he will be crucified, he turns and he sees another disciple following John. And Peter looks at Jesus and says, well, what about him? And Jesus replies, what is that to you? You follow me. Peter, understand that I'm putting something very, very precious into your hands. This is a special calling. Don't get distracted by John. Don't compare yourself with him. Follow me. And that's a good word for all of us. It's so easy for us to compare ourselves with others, to compare our lot in life with the lot of another person, to ask the question, who's increasing, who's decreasing, rather than keeping our eyes focused on Jesus and just following him. We're measured by our obedience to Jesus. That's the measure of success. You see, the intermission decision for every disciple, whether you're just beginning or whether you've been on the road for a while, or maybe you've been on the discipleship path for a long time, every day the decision is to die to ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow. You make that decision when you begin to follow Jesus, and you make that decision every day thereafter. That's the discipleship path. That's the path of true purification. So in verse 36, we have this wonderful summary of the whole chapter. John chapter 3, verse 36. And if you've never made a commitment to follow Jesus, just listen very carefully to these words. John 3, 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So out of love, the Father sends Jesus. And Jesus comes, and he identifies with us, becomes human, lives among us. He goes to the cross. He's obedient all the way to death because that's the only way that our sin might be paid for. He does what we could never do for ourselves. After his death, he is raised from the dead. And his resurrection means victory over death, power over sin, victory over the evil one, Satan himself. And so because of Jesus, our sins can be forgiven. We can be rid of guilt. Our shame can be removed. Our fears can be conquered as we trust in Jesus. Jesus accomplishes everything. Done. We don't work for our salvation. It's the gift of God. All we need to do is believe. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. When you entrust yourself to Jesus, you come alive, spiritually alive. 1 John 5, verse 12 says, whoever has the Son has life. Those that do not entrust themselves to Jesus do not have life. The wrath of God remains on them. Why? Because we're just all born spiritually dead. That is our condition. That is our reality. Outside of Jesus, we are spiritually dead. We remain under the wrath of God if we decide that we do not want to have anything to do with Jesus. It's our decision. So if you've never made that decision to surrender yourself to Jesus, you have two alternatives this morning. One, to entrust yourself to Jesus, to say, okay, Lord, I'm tired of trying to live life on my own. I'm tired of trying to make things work on my own. I realize that I need new life. I realize that the peace of God does not rest in my soul, that I'm anxious, that I'm disturbed, that I'm frustrated. And you come to Jesus and you just surrender your life to him and say, Jesus, I need you. I need you. I accept you as my Savior and Lord. I ask you to forgive me of my sin. I ask you for the gift of eternal life. And Jesus is saying to you, come to me that you might have life. So he extends the invitation to you. You can trust, you can decide to entrust yourself to Jesus, or you can go your own way. You can go your own way and remain in the darkness. The decision is yours. The Father sent Jesus out of love that you might be saved, receive the gift of forgiveness of sin, and live forever. If you're ready to surrender your life to Jesus, I ask you to pray a prayer with me. It's going to be posted on the screen behind me, And I would just invite you in this moment to stop, in this intermission moment, and surrender your life to Jesus. Pray with me. Jesus, thank you for the invitation to know you. Please forgive me for leading my own life separate from you. Thank you for dying on the cross and paying the price for all my sin. I repent, I turn to you, I surrender my whole life to you. I turn to you for forgiveness and new life. I ask that you rid me of guilt, that you remove my shame. Thank you that my fears can be conquered in you. Jesus, lead me from this day forward. Fill me with your Spirit. Set me free. Make me into the kind of person that you created me to be. I want to be like you, Jesus. Father, thank you for adopting me into your family and gifting me with eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer for the first time, I'd ask you to go to the I Said Yes banner just outside our doors here, and we would love to encourage you, to pray with you, to give you some resources as you begin your walk with Jesus. There are decisions that we need to make at the beginning of the discipleship journey. There are decisions that we make along the way. And I just want to say something to all of us that are disciples of Jesus. May we leave this service truly surrendered to Jesus. You know, as we leave, the next period begins. How are we going to live? May we live completely surrendered to Jesus, just full of joy because life is found in him. Because we know that deep within our soul that life is in Jesus and in Jesus alone. May we fulfill our God-given roles with joy. They've been given to us by God's grace for a time. May we allow Jesus to increase. May it truly be all for his glory. May we allow others to increase. May we live with open hands, ready to surrender all into the hands of Jesus, because it's when our hands are open that the Father can fill them again. We make space for the Father, our good, good Father, to bless us again. May we live in that way. Amen. Let's stand for prayer. And one thing that we can do in prayer before the Lord, just as a symbol of our surrender, is to put our hands out and say, here I am, Lord. So if you want to do that, just put your hands out. And we're going to pray to our good Father. Father, again, we recognize today on this Thanksgiving Day weekend that every good gift comes from you. So we're grateful. Thank you again for salvation in Jesus, for new life. Thank you for the roles that you've entrusted to us. May we recognize, Lord, that they're from your good hand, given to us by your grace. May we follow you with joy, with enthusiasm, because of the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives and in the lives of others. May we trust you to do the impossible in our day. Jesus, you have the words of life. May we speak forth those words of life as we interact with family members, as we interact with business colleagues, as we talk to our neighbors, as talk to our schoolmates. Jesus, you have all things in your hands. You have all authority. And so we thank you that we can live under your sovereign care. May we know, Lord, that nothing can separate us from your love. No matter what happens, we are yours now and forever. And so, Lord, we celebrate that. And now I repeat, Lord, the words of the Apostle Paul. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you might abound in hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful weekend.